The Bible often refers to Christ as the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. But a lamb is a very docile and timid animal, and it is a known fact that it won't even resist if it is being killed. But a lion, in contrast, is a very ferocious and vicious animal. It fights with a frightening ferocity, and it is a known fact that if provoked to anger, a lion can and will tear you limb from limb. But how can a lion, which is ferocious and vicious by nature, be synonymous with a lamb, which is meek and timid by nature? Well, the answer can be found in both appearances of Christ, in the first coming and the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ was as the sacrifice of God to pay the penalty for the sins of men. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 7, that Christ was like a sheep being led to the slaughter. The second coming of Christ will be as a lion to crush and destroy all opposition and to establish his government on earth and to rule with a rod of iron in love, righteousness, and judgment, which will produce absolute peace, abundance, physical and spiritual blessings for all eternity. I hope to make it plain to you that the return of Jesus Christ will be violently opposed by a massive military force numbering 200 million men. But that is a grave mistake that will culminate in the bloodiest, most violent event in the history of man. These armies and evil system are guilty of taking the lives of millions of human beings. They are guilty of conquering Judah and Israel or the United States. But what's most offensive is they are guilty of shedding the blood of some of God's servants. Will Christ's second coming be as the Lamb of God? Quite the contrary. This is the Lion of Judah, and he is coming for vengeance, violence, and blood, and to crush all opposition and to establish his government, a government which will last for all eternity and produce abundant peace and happiness. Once Christ has crushed all opposition, he will be about the business of establishing his own government, which will produce lasting peace, abundance, joy, and happiness for all eternity, and the saints will play a crucial role in co-ruling with Christ. Hope to make that plain to you as we proceed. Let's take a closer look at this glorious, profound event that is soon to take place. Today's audio is entitled, Lion of Judah, the Bloody and Violent Return of Jesus Christ. This is a remake of a previous version recorded on January 26, 2013. This particular audio was recorded on Tuesday, October 15th, 2013. Let's begin by going to chapter 7 verses, again as Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. As it states here, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man with the clouds of man, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So it is emphasizing here that Christ is coming. The Son of Man is synonymous with Christ. Most people understand that fully. And it is emphasizing that Christ here is coming in the clouds of heaven and to make. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, Christ, dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So it is just emphasizing that Christ is coming to establish his government. And that particular government is going to last forever, and that particular government and kingdom shall never be destroyed. And that is a theme that is outlined and emphasized throughout the Word of God, throughout the Bible, and that will become clear to you as we proceed that Jesus Christ is coming to establish his government, and the saints will play a crucial role in co-ruling with Christ. And the second return of Christ, in actuality, is going to be the bloodiest, most violent event in the history of man. This is actually an enraged Christ coming back, it is because it has more to do with the fact that these destroying armies have been instrumental in shedding the blood of the servants of God. And that is something that is extremely offensive to God and Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to exact a heavy price and toll on this 2 million man army. This particular army, again, will be a massive military with a high-tech weaponry. And this will be a 200 million man army with the most advanced weapon systems ever built or ever created. But it will be pointless because they will be annihilated and decimated by Christ, the glorified saints, and the angels as well. And I hope to make that clear to you as we proceed. Now let's continue to Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. As this state shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And as you see here, it is emphasizing that particular kingdom, that particular kingdom that the saints shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And that's essentially talking about that co-rulership, the saints co-ruling with Christ. They will be given thrones crowns of life and crowns of rulership, and they will be ruling over nations as well. So it'll be a co-rulership, but Christ being the primary the head, like that is why the Bible refers to Christ as the King of Kings, because Christ will be king over many kings, and those particular kings will be comprised of the glorified saints. Make no mistake about that, and I hope to make that clear as we proceed. Now let's continue to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, as it states here, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It is emphasizing once again that the saints will possess the kingdom. The saints will be in those rulership positions, ruling and governing over men here on earth. Now, they will certainly have access to heaven as well. Now, what needs to be understood is that these saints will not just be men. They will be glorified, spirit-born sons of God, thereby becoming gods themselves. That is something that needs to be clarified. And as I've stated in previous audios, I've made that statement in the past. But this, and I will be doing an audio, going into more detail about that and completely clarifying that making that as plain and as clear to you as the nose on your face. And I'll use God's word to do that. But the spirit-born sons of God will be gods. That is something that is clearly outlined in the Word of God. And I'll make that clear in a future audio. But let's continue. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. As it states here, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So it is emphasizing once again that the saints will possess that kingdom, that and they will be in positions of rulership, and that particular kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that will never end. It will never end. Presently, we live in a society where man rules over man, and that form of rulership and governing has really failed miserably throughout history. That is in relation to past governments, past great empires. They've all failed to some degree, to some point, or at one point. And ultimately, those particular kingdoms and governments came crashing down. It's just been a proven fact that mankind is incapable of governing himself separate from God's guidance and direction. He's been doing it for at least 6,000 years now, and he's failed miserably. And when you look at the when you consider, you know, let me just emphasize 6,000 years from the creation of man. You know, man has been in positions of rulership, and again, he's failed miserably. Every form of government has been tried: communism, fascism, theocracies, capitalism. You know, they've all failed because, again, man is incapable of governing himself out separate from God's guidance and direction. Now, we've had there's been a point called prehistory, and that was before the advent or the creation of man, and that could have spanned millions of years. And but as it relates to man's rulership, that's pretty much been in place for about 6,000 years, and fortunately, that's about to come to an end. Christ is about to come and establish his government, and again, that particular government is going to last forever, and it is going to produce absolute peace, abundance, joy, and happiness, a utopia here on earth, and it will eventually and ultimately spread out into the universe. You know, I'll be elaborating on that further here momentarily. But let's proceed to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's spelled I-S-A-I-A-H. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, as it states here, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, which is the church, that is symbolic of the church, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. And the church is essentially is going to be that government for the most part. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the commandments, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the headquarters. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So all these advanced weapon systems, tanks, armored personnel carriers, missile launchers, grenade launchers, assault rifles, all these weapons are going to be beaten into plowshares. As I've covered in previous audios, the term sword is symbolic of weapons. You know, that is an ancient term used, but it symbolizes modern day weaponry as well, because that particular verse is a future. Prophecy relating to the coming future. So all of those weapon systems, all of those tanks, those armored personnel carriers, nuclear missiles, all of those things are going to be beat into plowshares. And as the Bible emphasizes in this particular verse, and they won't learn war anymore. And as the Bible states, this Christ and the saints are going to be ruling with a rod of iron. And essentially what that means is not so much in a dictatorial sense, but it means that they will be ruling to such a way that evil will not be tolerated whatsoever. Whenever evil and wickedness rears its wicked head, its ugly head is going to be crushed immediately. Rebellion, sin, wickedness will not be tolerated in the world to come, and that's what that means. Now, that is not in a dictatorial sense, because dictators, you know, most dictators throughout history have ruled, you know, with selfish motives and selfish agendas. That is not how Christ is going to rule, and the saints, they're going to be incorruptible. You know, they won't view things like men view things. They won't be lusting after power, you know, selfish desires and exploits. They won't be biased. They won't be racist. They'll see none of those things. They're going to be ruling in righteousness, you know, which means complete fairness and equity for all people. That's what that means. But they're going to be ruling seriously, and wickedness and evil will not be tolerated under any circumstances from any nation, from any race, or from any people. Make no mistake about that. Now let's continue to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you know, that is essentially speaking about Christ. They are one and the same. You know, Christ is God and God is Christ, but yet separate. Just like the Word is God, and the God is the Word, which is emphasized in John chapter 1, and that Word ultimately became flesh, which is Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. That is something that's emphasized in John chapter 1, verse 14, if I'm not mistaken. But it goes on to say, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from his henceforth forever. The zeal or the determination of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And as you see here again, Christ's rulership being clearly outlined here over and over again. And you'll see momentarily that the return of Christ to establish that government, you know, sadly and unfortunately, is going to be opposed by a massive military force numbering 200 million men. But that is a grave mistake on the part of those armies that is going to culminate in the bloodiest, most violent event in the history of man. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be the bloodiest, most violent event in the history of man. And I've heard people say that the Korean War was the bloodiest, most violent war in history. Some say World War II. Some say the Vietnam War, you know, was the bloodiest, most violent. But all those wars combined will pale in comparison to the this particular battle. This particular battle will be the bloodiest, most violent event in the history of man, and I hope to make that clear to you as we proceed. Now let's continue to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 through 6. As it states here, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them down in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. And therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now this is Christ talking about, simply talking about completely annihilating these particular opposing forces, this 200 million man army, and this is what he's talking about. Make no mistake about that. Now he goes on to say that I've trodden the winepress alone, and that is consistent with verses in Revelation that I'll be covering here momentarily. That winepress, like the Bible says in Revelation, that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And essentially what the winepress is a device that extracts all the juice from grapes. And this particular wine press is symbolic of wringing out the full unbridled wrath of Jesus Christ and God. And it's just going to be a terrible outcome for these opposing armies, for this 200 million man army. I mean, it's just going to be terrible. It's a, you know, poor 200 million man army with its most advanced weapon systems. And it's just going to be a completely violent and ferocious and bloody event that's going to result in complete and total carnage. And when Christ emphasizes here, that I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. He's talking about the blood of these slain men being saturating his clothing, and that is going to be the culmination of it. Christ drenched in the blood of these slain men, and that is what it means. That is made plain and clear here. Let's go over that one more time. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment with their blood, is what he's talking about. For the day of vengeance is mine, is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Before, therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, my anger, my rage, it upheld me. So what is fueling him, Christ is saying, is that this is full unbridled rage. That is what is motivating him. And why is that? Why is he so full of rage? Because these particular armies, some of these armies, in the armies of the European Union anyway, but understand that this particular battle is going to be comprised of the communist hordes, which is comprised of the Russia and China primarily, and the armies of the European Union, German-led European Union. Unfortunately, you know, Russia is going to, and China are going to suffer that terrible abuse as well, unfortunately, even though they probably won't be instrumental in shedding the blood of the servants of God. You know, that'll be something that really, for the most part, will be exclusive to the armies, German-led armies of the European Union. And under the rulership of the false grace, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, you know, they will have been instrumental in shedding the blood of the God's saints. So that is why this particular battle was so ferocious, and that's why they are just abused in such a terrible way. And understand that the culmination and outcome of that particular battle is going to be like what happens when a lion attacks an animal. You know, when a lion attacks an animal, you normally see body parts and limbs scattered all over the place, you know. Especially if a pack of lions attacks an animal, you know, you have a leg and one, you know, I've seen images of lions, you know, attacking animals in the wild, and you know, all you'll see is the lions fighting over something that you can't see, and eventually, you know, you'll see maybe one or two lions pop up with a leg in his mouth. He'll run off with a leg in his mouth, and another lion will run off with the head in his mouth, you know. Just completely ripped and torn that particular prey apart. And this is how it's going to be when Christ returns and battles against these particular armies. They are going to be torn to pieces. And the culmination of it is going to be complete and total carnage. Body parts strewn all over the place. The heads ripped off their bodies. It is going to be just horrific and just gross, essentially, what it amounts to. The Bible says the blood is going to be up to the bridles of the horses. The horses are going to be wading in blood that's chest to neck high. They're going to be swimming in a river of blood. And, you know, that's what it amounts to. It's just going to be a completely violent and brutal outcome for these opposing armies. And that the fact that they're abused in such a way, and the fact that they're just annihilated so viciously, has more to do with the fact that they've shed the blood of the servants of God than anything. That's what it amounts to, because God takes the persecution and harm of his servants very, 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 very seriously. You know, and I could have probably put, you know, two or three varies in addition to that, you know, just to give you a sense of the magnitude of how serious an offense it is to Almighty God. Excuse me. You know, the Bible confirms over and over that anybody that would do harm to a servant of God will be dealt with terribly on a physical and spiritual level. God says anybody that defiles his temple, which is emphasized in Corinthians, him will God destroy. Now, destroy and kill are two totally different things. To kill means to kill the body. Destroy means to complete destruction of the thing, meaning that the destruction of the physical as well as the spiritual. And anybody that would do harm to a servant of God is going to die both physically and spiritually. They're going to be destroyed by God in one shape, form, or another here on earth. And then they're going to be resurrected back to be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, to be that's flesh and the spirit, to be destroyed forever. Make no mistake about that. Now let's continue to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. And that's spelled E-Z-E-K-I-E-L, and as it states here, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field." Let me just give you a brief synopsis or a summary of what this is talking about. Now, this is God actually, you know, calling the feathered fowl and every beast of the field and the carnivorous birds, essentially, is what he's talking about. And he's telling these particular birds and these carnivorous animals that he's prepared a feast for them. And he's saying, come and feast at my table of the sacrifice that I've sacrificed for you. a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, where this particular battle is going to take place, something that is powerfully outlined and emphasized in the Word of God. This particular battle is going to take place on the hills of Israel, which is the hills of Megiddo, and the outcome of that particular battle is going to be those opposing armies, that 200 million man army, completely annihilated and decimated, and there's blood and there's scattered body parts all over the place. And God is telling these particular birds and feathered fowl and beasts of the field to come and feast on that banquet that he's prepared for them. And that particular banquet is going to consist of the dead bodies of 200 million men as they are annihilated, decimated, and essentially torn to shreds by Jesus Christ himself. Make no mistake about that. That is what this means. Now let's begin that again. That's Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. And it states here, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that she may eat flesh." He's just informing these particular birds of prey and these carnivorous animals that you're going to eat flesh and you're going to drink blood. So that is, he's clearly talking about feasting on flesh here. And again, as these particular verses and the Bible correlate and parallel each other, you'll see that he's clearly talking about the destruction of this particular army and the feathered fowl, vultures, and the carnivorous beast of feasting on the dead bodies of this annihilated army, this 200 million man army. Now let's continue. He says, "Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth," that's rulers of nations, "and of rams and of lambs and of goats and of bullocks, and all of them fatlings of Bashan," that's symbolic of men of war. "And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots." Now there's going to be horses in that battle, as it has been in past battles, World War One, previous battles. Anciently, there were horses, but there are going to be some horses in this battle as well. And know that horse is a type of chariot as well. And it is also speaking about armored personnel carriers. But certainly the birds won't be feasting on the chariots, but they'll be feasting on the individuals in those chariots, those armored personnel carriers. Make no mistake about that. "And thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all men of war, as I've mentioned previously, saith the Lord God." So as you see here, it is clearly outlining the outcome of that particular battle. And that will become even more clear to you as we proceed. Now let's continue to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 14, verses 3 through 4. As it states here, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." And that is, again, that correlates with Revelation that's coming up here momentarily, is just speaking about Christ fighting against these particular nations. 19:11-21. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, what he's speaking about here is at the culmination of the battle, once the battle finishes, Christ is going to stand in that day up on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be about the business of establishing his government from that point forward. Now, let's continue to we're going to continue to Zechariah. I just want to be sure that I have the the right verse here. And that's again, that's Zechariah 14:9. And as it states here, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. One Lord, one primary ruler is essentially what that means. You know, and you know, although the glorified saints will have a level of rulership themselves, and they will be glorified as well. Now I've heard, but you know, Christ and God will always be the primary authority figures. That won't change in the world to come either. That's why he's referred to as the King of Kings. He'll be the primary king, ruling over those kings as they rule over nations themselves. But they will answer to God in Christ. Make no mistake about that. Those that all will always be the two primary authority figures. Make no mistake about that. Now, the saints themselves will be glorified. Now, I've heard false ministers say, well, you know, God says that he's not going to share his glory with another. But, you know, they really misinterpret God's word when they make, unsubstantiated claims like that and baseless claims. Normally, they'll take one verse in Scripture again and take that completely out of context. But, you know, when you go to Romans 8, for instance, 8:29 through 31, somewhere along those lines, as it emphasizes, it says that God, them that he foreknew, he predestinated. Them that he predestinated, he called. Them that he called, he justified. And them that he justified, he glorified. So this clearly outline a glorification of those particular saints as well. So it's not like God will necessarily be sharing his glory, because he will always be the primary authority figure, the supreme God. But the saints will be glorified themselves. They will be spirit-born sons of God, thereby becoming gods themselves. You know, that is something that, you know, Christ emphasized himself. In John 10:34, where Christ says that Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said ye are gods," or "you are gods"? You know, so, you know, Christ emphasized that himself, that the servants of God would be gods. You know, now that's amazing, and that is something that is clearly supported and outlined in the Word of God. And I hope to do an audio in the future going into more detail about that, really explaining that thoroughly, so you won't have to even guess at it. The servants of God, their future is to be spirit-born sons of God, thereby becoming gods themselves. Now, what you need to understand is that, you know, you can't be a son of a man unless you are a man yourself. You can't be the son of a whale, for instance, unless you are a whale yourself. You can't be the son of a lion unless you are a lion yourself. You can't be the son of a tiger unless you are a tiger yourself. You know, you can't be the son of a grizzly bear unless you are a grizzly bear yourself. You can't be the son of an eagle unless you are an eagle. You can't be the son of an ant unless you are in it. Mankind after the mankind. Godkind after the Godkind is essentially what that means. That, you know, whatever species that you originate from, to be born from that particular species, you cannot be born of that particular species without being that particular species. You know, you can't be born of man without being a man. You know. You know, that's just like a armadillo telling you that he's a human being. It makes no sense, because you understand, to be a human being, you have to be a man. You have to be born of a human being. You have to be a man. You know, You know, if a human armadillo came to you and told you that it was a man or a human being, you laugh. You know, it's ridiculous. The same thing applies as it relates to the sons of God. They're going to be born of God. Like the Bible says, they will be like him in that day. And they will see him as God is. Because they will be like God. Because they will be gods. That is something that is powerfully and clearly outlined in the Word of God. You cannot be a spirit-born son of God unless you are a God. It is impossible to be spirit-born of God and not be a God yourself. It's impossible. You know, and that whole born-again process, you know, as I've covered previously, and I will be doing an audio called Are You Really Born Again? Going into more detail about that, you know, which is emphasized in St. John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Christ and asked him what thing, you know, am I born again? Do I have to go in back into my mother's womb and be, you know, reborn? And Christ goes on to explain to him that, you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God, meaning that this particular physical body has to be transformed into a spiritual body because the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm. All right, and that is the true born-again process. Now, what believers and true servants of God are now, they're in a begotten state. It's almost like a child being born in the womb of his mother, you know. It's not fully man until it comes out of the womb and is birthed into this world. At that particular point, it's man, but it's in the fetal form. It doesn't become fully man and functioning in this world until it's born into this world. And it's the same thing as it applies with the servants of God. They're in a begotten state right now, in infancy. You know, but that spiritual rebirth is going to transform all of that. That spiritual rebirth is going to turn them into spirit-born sons of God, thereby becoming gods themselves. That is something that is clearly and powerfully outlined in the Word of God. Now, let me clarify that also. I know I've heard individuals and groups, you know, a lot of satanic groups that are speaking about and teaching that they're gods. You know, and anybody who's telling you that they're God in this physical body is a liar, and that individual is being powerfully led by Satan himself. You know. And if you examine them, anybody that's telling you that they're God in this physical body, if you examine them, you'll see that they're probably more than likely living in complete contrast to the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is an individual that's living abominably wicked in defiance of the Word of God. And individuals who are telling you that, you can rest assured they're probably, you know, 99.99% of the time, that's probably how they're living. The truth of the matter is those individuals are barreling down a road to the lake of fire. Now, that's the truth of the matter. All right? No individual living completely contrary to the Word of God, despising the Word of God, will ever see eternal life. That is something that is clearly and powerfully outlined in the Word of God. Destruction for that individual is the future. Now that's something that's clearly an outline by the Word of God. They will never see this be spirit-born sons of God living completely contrary to the Word of God. The opposite is true. They're completely deceived by Lucifer, Satan himself, and they're barreling down a road to the lake of fire in reality. Make no mistake about that. Now let's continue to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. As it states here, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All right. Again, emphasizing that Christ, again, will be king over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. He will be the supreme ruler with the spirit-born sons of God, the saints, co-ruling with him under Christ's authority and rulership. And Christ under God. Make no mistake about that. As it states here in Matthew 24, 27 through 28. Or again, that's Matthew 24. Follow me there to Matthew 24, verses 27 through 28. As it states here, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, what is that talking about? That's talking about when Christ returned. What Christ is signifying here is that wherever you will see the eagles and the carcasses gathered, then you'll know that the Son of Man is here. Now, that's how you identify it. It says, so all shall also the Son of Man, coming of the Son of Man be, for wherever the carcasses are. And that's speaking about the dead bodies. You understand that a carcass is a 200, carcass is a dead body. And that's speaking about the dead bodies of this 200 million man army as these eagles feast on their dead bodies. That is what it's talking about. Let's go over that one more time. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And what is he talking about when he talks about eagles? He's talking about vultures. And anybody that knows anything about wildlife, you understand that eagles are a species or a type of vulture. Most eagles are. You know, the bald eagle is a species or a type of vulture in the vulture family for the most part. And he's speaking about these vultures feasting on the dead bodies of this 200 million man army. That's how you'll know that Christ has arrived. That's what he means. Make no mistake about that. Now let's continue to Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. As it states here, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Christ is the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the prince of all the kings, these coming kings. The glorified saints is what he's talking about. He's the prince, he's the ruler over those kings. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is the culmination of it all. The glorified sons of God becoming kings and gods themselves, co-ruling with Christ here on earth. Now that particular rulership is going to be about establishing the government of God or here on planet Earth, getting that particular absolutely right and perfect. Once we've done that, that particular government and rulership is going to spread out into the universe. All right? Ladies and gentlemen, picture a vast, endless, living universe. Those dead planets are coming alive. That universe is coming to life. Courtesy of the sons of God, the spirit-born sons of God, who will be endowed with the same creative ability as God and Christ have themselves. Make no mistake about that. That is something that is clearly outlined in the Word of God in Romans, where it says that the whole of, in so many words, it's saying that the whole of creation groans in anticipation of the glorious birth of the sons of God, meaning that that universe, creation as a whole, is waiting, anxious, restless, waiting for the glorious birth of the sons of God. Make no mistake about that. And let's continue. If you'll follow me to John 10:34, as it states here. And Jesus answered them, as I covered that previously, and Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods, from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. It's also confirmed in Psalms as well. From the mouth of Christ himself. Christ said you're gods, or you will be gods, is how that means. How it should be. It should read. You will be gods. You will be born spirit sons of God, thereby becoming gods. As Christ is, a son of God. The son of God, thereby he becoming a god himself. He is a god. He is God, rather. You know, and you know, God is comprised of God is a family. He has always been a family. In the beginning, he was comprised or composed of two beings, the Word and God, which is powerfully emphasized in John chapter 1. But God is about to become a family composed of billions. Make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about that. And I'll be clarifying that in a future audio. These individuals will be spirit-born sons of God. They'll be becoming gods themselves. Part of that God family. God is a family that's expanding, that's about to expand into the billions. Make no mistake about that. That is something that's clearly outlined in John, that the Word was God and God was the Word. God in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And the Bible speaks about in verses, you know, when God is talking about, let us, who do you think he's talking about? He didn't say, let me. He said, let us make man in our image. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about him and the Word. They're discussing it. God has been always been a family comprised of two beings, the Word and God. Now that family is about to be expanded exponentially. Make no mistake about that. Let us continue to Revelation 2, verses 25 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. As it states here, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Christ is saying, he that understands, let him understand. Because not everybody can grasp this. You know, they don't get it. They will never be able to properly interpret this because they're not being led by God's Holy Spirit, and they don't have deeper knowledge and understanding of God's Word. God tells you that he reveals nothing. Only to his prophets, only to his servants. That's emphasized in Amos 3:8, if I'm not mistaken. Surely the Lord would do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets, and the apostles, of course. So these deep spiritual truths, they can never understand. False ministers can never understand these things because God is not revealing anything to them on a spiritual level because they reject God's law. And when you reject God's commandments and his word, God rejects you. To hate God's commandments is a hate for God. God is not going to acknowledge that individual. You know, that is something that is powerfully communicated throughout his word. And I go into more detail in the audio entitled, The Commandments, the Law, Were They Done Away With? God is not going to acknowledge any individual rejecting his commandments. You can rest assured of that. Let's go over that one more time, though. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Now, as it states here, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now he's saying that these glorified sons of God ruling with the rod of iron, meaning that they're going to be ruling in such a way that wickedness and evil will never ever be tolerated again. Once evil has reared its ugly head, it's going to be completely squashed immediately. Wickedness, sin, rebellion will not be tolerated. Now it may be rough in the beginning, you know, but what it's going to produce is an absolute utopia. Understand that God is good. This is about ruling in righteousness and love. Again, Christ and the glorified saints will be incorruptible. You won't be able to bribe them. Skin color won't matter. Race won't matter. Money won't matter. They're going to be ruling in righteousness without an ounce of bias and love. And again, that's going to produce a utopia here on earth. Peace and abundant physical and spiritual blessings for all eternity, and that rule government is going to expand out into the universe. That universe is coming to life, courtesy of the glorified, spirit-born sons of God. Make no mistake about that. Now let's continue to Revelation chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13. As it states here, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. say there are Jews. And let me just clarify what that means. That is not talking about the physical Jew. I've heard a lot of false ministers completely misinterpret that particular verse. That is not talking about the spiritual or physical Jew. That is talking about the spiritual Jew, which is just another term for Christian. That's all that it is talking about. Now, the Jew now, God is not concerned about the physical Jew right now because he divorced him centuries ago because of their rebellion. He divorced them centuries ago because of their rebellion. God is concerned right now about the spiritual Jew. Excuse me. And what makes you a Jew now is not by the fact that you were born of a Jew. That's irrelevant.